You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
This is our fifth lesson in our series on parenting. So tonight we'll be introducing the topic of parenting methods, and we'll be working very loosely through chapters 7 and 8 of Shepherding a Child's Heart, as well as incorporating some material from some other books. So as I've prepared this series, I've also read several other books on parenting and tried to incorporate some of the best insights, especially those where it seemed like maybe Shepherding a Child's Heart was a little weaker, to get some insights to round out the picture. The series as a whole that we're going through, I've basically broken it down into three blocks. So first, we've got four lessons on the foundations of parenting, and we finished that already. So we've done four lessons on the foundations of parenting. So the first lesson was the mission of parenting, shepherding the child's heart. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4 really stands as a foundation text for the topic of parenting. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are called to raise up children without forgetting that we are called to raise those children up. That means that we need to let our offspring be children without letting them remain children forever. We need to begin by protecting them from the dangers that are out there in the world, and then continue on by intentionally training and discipling them to face those dangers for themselves. And this clock is not moving, but I'm assuming that time is, since I don't think the world has stopped spinning. This clock appears to be proceeding apace with the spinning of the earth. So, back to the subject of parenting. If we are to be faithful to this mission, it isn't enough to simply manage the external behavior of our children for as long as they remain in our homes. We need to aim for the transformation of their hearts, not simply the modification of their behavior. Now, we want to modify their behavior. That should be a given, right? We do not want them to remain two-year-olds in their behavior forever. We want that behavior to change. But we don't want their behavior alone to change. We also want their hearts to change. And this demands that we give attention to the task of shepherding their hearts. So that was the first lesson, the mission of parenting, shepherding our child's hearts, which of course is the title of the book. The second is on the shaping of children. Our children are shaped by the influences that come upon them, but not only by the influences that are brought to bear on them by us and by their environment, but also by the orientation of their hearts. So our children, the outcome, is not simply the result of external pressure, it's also the result of their internal orientation. And that orientation of their heart needs to change. We must remember that a God is sovereign and our children are responsible. We've been set as watchmen over them. And at the end of the day, at the day of judgment, we will either stand before God with clean hands or with bloody ones. We have no final control over the outcome, but we do have control over whether we are faithful or unfaithful. And certainly, in the pattern of God's world, faithfulness is generally rewarded with God's blessing, and unfaithfulness is generally rewarded with the opposite of blessing. So the shaping of children, influences and orientation, and then the authority of parents, the nature of the authority of parents, and what it looks like to exercise. Though our culture is confused about authority, God's word is clear. And in particular, as a parent, we need to remember, as you go to parent your children, you are a person who is under authority. You are a person who is in authority. Your children are under your authority, and your authority is good for your children, or at least your authority should be good for your children should you exercise it correctly. And understanding these four truths gives you confidence in your role. It gives you clarity in your objectives and humility in your approach. It enables you to discipline out of authority and not out of anger. And it reminds you, when you discipline, you're engaged in correction, not in punishment. Several weeks ago, in our last lesson in the series, we rounded out the last of these four foundational lessons by discussing the important topic of parenting goals. So there are some inadequate goals, not that all of these goals are wrong, but that none of them is sufficient to be an ultimate goal. Skillful children, adjusted children, saved children, that is children who have made a profession of faith, well-behaved children, well-educated children, well-controlled children. Now, all of these things are good in their place, but that none of them is suitable as the keystone. We need a biblical goal, and the only adequate goal that can hold all of these other secondary goals together is to teach our children to live, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism famously puts it. To put that another way, our goal as parents is to prepare them for the day of judgment and to equip them for the day of reward. To prepare them for the day of judgment, to equip them for the day of reward. That is our mission, and that is the master goal, the keystone that holds the rest of the arch of parenting in place. And that's what enables us to know how those secondary goals ought to fit so that they don't take a primary place that leads to things getting out of whack. And so we need to subordinate our secondary goals, and then we need to do a good job of communicating our goals to our children so that the goals that we have in our mind are the goals that our children understand that we have, and so that there is a fittingness there. Now, none of these things that we've covered have been revolutionary or new or novel to me. These are the truths of parenting that are found in the Word of God. But often, we get off track when we lose sight of the basics. So before we move on to our topic for tonight, as we begin to deal with parenting methods, of these foundational topics, which is one perhaps that has stood out to you as we've gone through these, or even as we've reviewed them tonight, as something that's been particularly helpful for you to review? For me, I think the biggest thing has just been giving serious attention to the matter of parenting and reading, you know, a lot of books about parenting as I'm working on this course and really thinking about it and realizing that maybe there were some areas in which my aspirations, what I would have said I was setting out to do, as I'm thinking about how to apply this, I'm maybe seeing some areas in which that application needed to be a little bit more extensive than it had been. So it's been very helpful to me, just really covering all of that territory. But has there been a particular aspect of this that's been helpful to one of you here tonight before we move on? Sweetheart? There's a microphone coming your way.
I think it was helpful, especially with a three-year-old in the house, just to remember where our authority comes from, that it's not, you know, made up by us, but that it's God-given, and being able to point Ethi back. He wants to be in charge really bad of everything, and being able to point him back to, like, this is how God established authority has been really helpful for me, just having that little remembrance of that our authority is given to us by God.
Thank you. Amen. That has been helpful to me as well with the same child in the same situation. As we have been reminding him together of this important truth, you are not in charge. Who else? Anyone else? All right. Well, we're moving now into the second section of the course, and that is four lessons on methods for parenting. So we're going to have the introduction to this section tonight, sort of a foundations for methods, and we'll start talking about communication. There's several chapters about communication in the book, and so we'll start that conversation tonight, and then the next lesson will focus entirely on communication, and then lesson number 7 is going to deal with discipline, and then lesson number 8 is going to deal with formation. That isn't really going to follow a chapter in the book. It's one of those areas where I feel like shepherding a child's heart is a little on the thin side, and so there'll be some material from some other books that I'll be drawing in. So we'll do introduction, communication, discipline, and formation. And then finally, we'll have three lessons on the seasons of parenting, because obviously parenting changes. So we'll talk about infancy, and that is, you know, up until the time that they're toddlers, from childhood, basically elementary school, and then the period from when they are children to when they are launched as full-fledged adults out into the world. And then we'll do a final lesson to recap. So we've got 12 lessons, three sections of four lessons each, and we are now in the beginning of the second section. So talking about parenting methods, we need to realize that methods matter. It isn't enough just to have the right goals. It isn't enough just to have good aspirations. We need to use the right methods to achieve those goals. As Tripp puts it, methods and goals should be complementary. You want your child to live for the glory of God. You want your child to realize that life worth living is life lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Your methods must show submission to that same Lord. Methods designed to produce well-adjusted and successful children will work because your goal is not simply success and good adjustment, though those aren't bad things to be aiming for, they're not good ultimate things. So our time tonight, we're going to talk, after the review that we just did, about three things. Discarding unbiblical methods, developing consistency, and discovering communication. So we're going to talk about unbiblical methods or inadequate methods that are not enough on their own or are not good methods for parenting. And then we'll talk about the overarching importance of consistency, because this really is the foundation for every other method of parenting, is that we be consistent in the methods that we're using. So consistency is the beginning, the middle, and the end of parenting methodology. And if we miss that, then it doesn't really matter what else we go on to learn. We're going to fail without consistency. So we're going to spend some time talking about consistency, and then we'll lay a foundation for what it looks like to develop communication. And then we'll spend more time about communication in the next lesson, and then move on to discipline and formation. At the beginning of chapter 7, Tripp tells a powerful story of a mom and a girl at the airport. So the girl is being very petulant. She's being impossible. She's not listening to her mom. And finally, the mom says, "I hate you. Go away." And of course, you know, the mom and the daughter are there at an airport. It's a strange place. And the girl just melts in a flood of tears. And she's saying, "I love you, mommy." Her attitude has totally changed. And the mom's like, "Go away. I don't want anything to do with you." And so eventually what it comes to is that, you know, the girl who had been completely impossible is now pleading with her mother to just, you know, take her back again. And from one perspective, if you're just looking like the girl was not compliant, now she's compliant, the mom's plan worked, didn't it? Well, it did. But the cure was 100 times worse than the initial disease. The point is that methods matter. Simply because you get results doesn't mean your methods are working the way you think they are. And we can easily see that with an extreme case like that mom in the airport. But that same principle is true of methods that are a whole lot less extreme than that. Simply because you're getting the immediate result that you want does not mean that the long-term effect of the methods you're using is going to be good. Our methods don't have to be quite so obviously destructive as those of the mom at the airport to cause a lot of damage to our children and to hinder us from the goal we say we're trying to accomplish. Now, there's a lot of different methods we could use that would cause harm rather than being the kinds of methods we should use. Tripp lists several of them. One of them is, "I didn't turn out so bad." Well, what's this method? It's basically just saying, "Well, whatever my parents did, I turned out fine, so I'm going to basically do the same thing that my parents did," without reflecting, was what your parents did actually biblical? Did it actually, you know, did you turn out well in spite of what your parents did or because of what your parents did? Did you indeed turn out as well as you're assuming that you did? Have you maybe gotten some feedback on how well you're handling life? Or are you just assuming that you're doing great? Right? So simply saying, "I didn't turn out so bad. My parents did it this way. I'm just going to sort of float along and do it the same way." That's not a good method. It's not a method at all. If your parents really did a good job, they would have taught you to be reflective about the methods that you're using. So if you have no level of self-reflection about how you're parenting your children, that might be a warning sign that perhaps you need to fix some things in your own life. So that would be one method that we'd want to avoid. Other methods common in our world, prevalent in pop psychology, are one form or another of behavior modification. Bribery, that's a big one that you will hear used in pop psychology. Many parents simply try to bribe their children to do what they want. And some parenting quote-unquote experts will even recommend this as a method, as a all-sufficient method to solve all parenting problems. Simply find what motivates your children and give it to them if they do what you want them to do. And voila, all parenting problems have been solved. But the problem is that bribery seeks to turn the innate greediness of the sinful child's heart to the parent's advantage. And what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is that you're not always going to have the biggest purse in terms of like a bag of money. You will not always have the biggest reward. You will not always be the source of the biggest dopamine hit. In fact, the day will soon come when you most definitely are not. And you can't compete with the girl next door anymore. And someone's offering your children more money than you have if they follow them. If you teach your children to be driven by their own greediness, you're setting yourself up to be obsolete and for them to be seduced by the snares of the devil. Our goal isn't to use the child's greed as a lever to modify their behavior. Our goal is to change their hearts so they're not driven by greed anymore. Now, I do want to say, as one further note on this, that there's a difference between allowance or chore money or something of that nature and simple bribery. And the difference is in what the goal should be. Now, certainly, you could have what you call allowance, where you have chore money that's nothing more than a bribe to get your children to do what you want them to do without dealing with any of the issues in their heart. But there's another perspective on this, and that could be that if the goal is for your household, as far as is possible in this broken economic system that we have, to be a source of production, and you're teaching your children to participate in the task of the household, then it is by no means inappropriate for them to share in the fruits of that labor if they're participating in the labor that's producing it. Now, certainly, you don't owe them that because you're feeding them, you're clothing them, you're taking care of them, but also training them to work hard as part of the household, to receive some of the benefits of the household, and then to use those benefits wisely, how to give, how to save, how to spend. That's a good thing, not a bad thing, and that's not necessarily a bribe. It shouldn't be a bribe. It should be part of how you're shaping their hearts to deal wisely with money, to deal wisely with the reward for their labor. But before we move on past bribery, what are some specific forms of bribery that you have seen parents use? Or if you're feeling exceptionally brave tonight, what's a form of bribery that you may have used yourself at some point in the very distant past? And we won't ask how distant that might have been. So what are some specific forms of bribery that you've seen used or maybe that you've used yourself? Does anyone want to be a taker on that one? Lisa? A tree to go in the potty. That, we're going to talk about that too. Like, I think there is a place for that. That could be considered a bribe, but there is, we'll talk about that a little bit. I don't know if that's quite off the... It's a reward. Yes. We're going to actually get, we're going to talk about that distinction here in a little bit. Becky.
A bribe is something you tell that you're going to give ahead of time if you do behavior. A reward is rewarding the behavior after it is done.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about the distinction in a little bit too. There is a place and we'll come back to this because this behavior modification, fits. So some pop psychology methods apply behavior modification, and so the idea is simple. Reward good behavior in some tangible way and ignore or perhaps punish bad behavior. And this is a little less crass than open bribery, but it operates on the same basic principle. Now, here's where this distinction comes in that we need to talk about, and that was good what you said, and maybe fill this out biblically a little bit more. We need to be careful here because it isn't wrong to punish the evil and reward the good, right? That's what God does. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who pay patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So the idea that good behavior should be rewarded and bad behavior should be punished, that's something that God does. So we can't just write that off as being always wrong in every circumstance. So that's one caveat about bribery and behavior modification, that we need to be careful that we avoid sinful forms of bribery, but we don't go off the rails and become more spiritual than God is on the other hand. There's a second caveat. Furthermore, especially when our children are small, there's a certain amount of training that has to work in this way for the child's own safety. And I think that's why I would put, you get gummies because you want them to go on the potty and not elsewhere. Now, if you're giving gummies to a non-developmentally challenged 8-year-old, there's a big problem, right? But if you're dealing with a 2-year-old, that might be an entirely appropriate strategy. And here's why. You can't have an in-depth discussion with an 18-month-old about their heart motivation for wanting to touch the hot stove. In fact, if you don't behaviorally modify that 18-month-year-old so they don't touch the hot stove, they're not still going to be around when they're 8 years old to have a discussion about their heart motivation for getting out of bed when they've been sent to bed. You've got to direct their behavior so that their life is prolonged long enough for their heart to be shepherded at all. But if behavioral modification is all you're doing with a 7-year-old, with an 8-year-old, or God forbid a 12-year-old, then something is desperately wrong. It's not that every time you could say, well, you rewarded good behavior, bad you. No, that's not what we're talking about. But if all you do is bribe and all you do is strategize, how do I take advantage of the sinful desires of my children? Then something is wrong. And you should feel bad if that is all your parenting consists of. Here's where the problem comes. And I think here's where some of the distinctions need to be made. We are going off the rails when we give our children a system to game that isn't concerned with their hearts. So even when we have an 18-month-old, we're still thinking, long run, my goal, Allie's not quite 18 months old. I think she's 16 months now. 14 months, still 14 months. She's running and walking. Well, she's not running yet, but she's walking now, so she's being so much bigger. So she's 14 months. But even with her at 14 months old, we should be thinking that we're not having in-depth conversations about the motivations of her heart. We're not having conversations at all because she's not talking yet. But already we're thinking and praying for her heart to be shaped. And that's what we should be doing. But we shouldn't give our children a system to gain that isn't concerned with their hearts. We should always be concerned ultimately with the direction of their hearts. We should not teach our children to appear good without dealing with what is actually going on in their hearts. So we shouldn't give them a system that's concerned with appearances only and say, well, as long as you jump through the hoops, I don't really care what's going on in your heart. I don't really care why you cleaned your room as long as your room is clean. That's the kind of thing that we want to avoid. I don't really care why you stopped hitting your sister. As long as I don't hear any wailing to interrupt what it is that I'm doing, then I'm fine. Right? That's the kind of attitude we want to avoid. We don't want to teach our children that ice cream and other treats are the best good. And this is one of the dangers, goes, especially as our children get older, is that it's not sinful to give gummies to help a 2-year-old or 3-year-old understand that they need to sit on the potty, right? That's not wrong. But if that's the only motivation that we ever give them, then we're training them to perform for goodies. And this gets to the problem of bribery, that you won't always be the purveyor of the best goodies. And if you teach your children that the desires of their flesh are the best good, you're teaching them to serve idols. Because the worship and service of God is the best good. Not gummies or ice cream or girls or whatever other treats their hearts desire as they grow older. We should not teach our children that the reason for doing what is right is what we can get out of it in the short term. Because soon enough, they're going to find they can get more treats by disobeying. And here's the thing. God promises rewards for righteousness. But the rewards that God promises are rewards that cannot be experienced apart from a covenantal relationship with God. You can't have God's rewards without having God. It's not an either or, it's a both and. If you follow God, God is going to reward you in the long term, on the day of judgment, and oftentimes before that as well. But the rewards that God gives are not rewards that are independent of relationship. That's one of the crucial distinctions. And you should never be rewarding your children in a way that's independent of their relationship with you, because the relationship ought to matter more than the reward. And if we're teaching our children or training them just to game the system, then we're teaching them to treat God like the pagans treat their idols. Don't become an idol that your children are just seeking to twist your arm to get more of what they want. If they're using you to get what they want, then you're doing something wrong. And you need to figure out what that is before their hearts are shepherded in a deeply destructive direction. So we talked about bribery. We talked about behavioral modification. Emotionalism. Bribery appeals to greed Emotionalism appears through the fear of being alone and the desire for love. The story of the mom in the airport would be an extreme example of emotionalism, where she's basically grabbing hold of her daughter's emotions and just whipping them around, and her daughter is responding to that just extreme, brutal emotional control. But there's a lot more subtle ways of emotionalism, of saying to our children, you're hurting my feelings because you're not being nice to me, and that hurts my feelings. Now, certainly, once again, with all of these things, we have to be careful we don't go too far. It's right and good if your children are being unkind, whether to their siblings or to you. Unkindness is a sin. If they're not thinking of the good of others, that's wrong. But we have to deal with that as a sin. God wants you to be kind to your brother. God wants you to be kind to your mother. You're not being kind. That's sinful. We have to deal with it, right? We have to deal with it at that level. But if we say, you're making me feel sad because you're not being sweet with me, and I really want you to be sweet with me, and we try to manipulate their emotions in that way, where it's about us and not about them, and their sin against God, their sin of unkindness, then that's deeply destructive to children. It can get short-term results, but it's going to harm them over the long run. It's not a method that's going to lead to the sort of result that we say that we're headed for. And of course, punitive correction. What is punitive correction? Biblical discipline, we've talked about this already, biblical discipline seeks to correct our children. So the goal is correction. But unbiblical punishment seeks to make children simply too afraid to get out of control. That's not a biblical method. Because, again, here's the problem with all of these methods, that all of them have an expiration date. There'll come a time when someone else has a bigger emotional hold on your children's hearts than you do. There'll come a time when someone else can reward them more. There'll come a time when they're more afraid of somebody else than they are afraid of you. And if that's the method you've been using, then there'll come a time when they're not ready to launch yet, but you have no more strings to pull. Instead, we need to be working on developing methods that can last, that can transition from the infancy to childhood to launching, and can help prepare them for following Jesus and raising children of their own. All of these methods have a sell-by date, and all of them are inadequate. And of course, the worst method of all is what Tripp calls erratic eclecticism. And that is a method in which there is no consistency at all, but one method is tried. Let's try bribery this week. And then you got fed up by how selfish they turned out when you fed their own selfishness. And so the next week, you know, you just, you know, beat down on them and you're really harsh and you punish them and you make sure that they know their place and they're not selfish and greedy anymore. But then you don't like how distant they are from you. And so the next week you try emotional manipulation and you cycle through these things based on maybe something you hear on the radio or something you hear in church or a book that you happen across and you flip through a few pages. And so you bounce around from idea to idea. And the reality is, this is how a lot of parents do their parenting. And it's the most destructive thing at all. And it's the most likely to lead your children to provoke them to anger against you. Because without consistency, there's no living with it. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. But before we do, any questions about what we've covered up to this point? Any questions or thoughts about these unbiblical methods? Philemon. Got a microphone coming your way.
You made a good point about how you will not always be able to offer the best rewards or the best pull or the strings.
Mm-hmm.
But that you're also training them to respond primarily to those strings, and that can set them up for really dangerous situations.
Right. Because there are other people who will pull their strings for their destruction, and those who are sincerely seeking their good are not going to be the pullers of the strings. And that's a really important point. Anyone else? What are some other unbiblical methods we might need to discard along the way, if there's any others that come to mind? What is wrong? Well, let's see. Let's move on to the next point on consistency. So we talked about, the first point is, we need to discard unbiblical methods. We need to recognize inadequate methods and get rid of them and not pursue them. Second, we need to develop consistency. Now, before we talk about methods, we need to spend some time talking about consistency, because it doesn't matter how good your methods are. If you don't use them consistently, they're going to bring disaster. Consistency is the heart of communication. It's the soul of correction, and it's the foundation for formation. Notice that those are the three things we're going to go on to talk about in the remainder of this section of the course. It's the heart of communication, it's the soul of correction, and it's the foundation for formation. A lack of consistency is the number one way in which we can exasperate our children, provoking them to wrath. Without consistency, nothing else matters. And because our Heavenly Father is consistent, because Jesus Christ is consistent, Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews put it, yesterday, today, the same, forever. He is perfectly consistent. We need to be consistent as well, because our task as parents is to image God's loving fatherhood to us, to the lives of our young children. That's our job. That's what He's like. That's what we need to be like. So, in particular, there are five forms of consistency we need to give attention to. Four of them come from the excellent book, Purposeful and Persistent Parenting, by John and Cindy Raquette, which has two whole chapters on the subject of consistency, and it's a really quite a good book on parenting. So the first form of consistency is consistency over time. Pardon me. The truth is that over time, all of us have a natural tendency to be inconsistent. We try one thing one week and we get busy doing something else and we stop enforcing it and gradually it tapers off. And then we try something else another week and we get all zealous for that and then that tapers off. And yet the reality is that nothing is more frustrating to children than unpredictably changing rules, especially to young children. Children can adapt to rules that are unfair. They can even adapt to parenting methods that are positively unjust. But rules that are inconsistent and unpredictable are simply infuriating and cannot be adapted to. They can only be withdrawn from. It's better to have imperfect rules that don't change than a rotating set of flip-flopping rules that are changing all the time, even if sometimes you hit the nail on the head. Now, this past Christmas, Petey got a rock tumbler. And I was really excited for him. That's what he really wanted, and he got a rock tumbler, and we were all really excited. But then, see, I had this idea in mind that a rock tumbler spun really fast, and like, you know, maybe an hour later or so, out would come the polished rocks. That's what I thought. I was like, yeah, he's getting a rock tumbler. This is great. And then I found out after it was plugged in, a few things about rock tumblers I didn't know before. They're noisy. Well, that's okay. It's going to be done, you know, like tomorrow, right? No, well, this cycle takes a couple of weeks, and then you've got to change the grid, and the next cycle takes a couple of weeks, and then you've got to change the grid, and the next cycle takes a couple of weeks, and then you've got to change the grid. And so, you know, this first batch of rocks, will be done, you know, like maybe 6 or 7 weeks from now. 6 or 7 weeks of running for 24 hours, making its noise, abrasive noise in the background all the time. Spinning. Now, I'm still glad he got a rock tumbler, but I thought a little bit differently about rock tumblers after I realized how they work. Well, then we were thinking about parenting our children. I'll leave the specific child unnamed. And Ashley and I were talking about that, and I realized in a lot of ways, parenting is like a rock tumbler. It takes a long time, can often be quite noisy. It can feel abrasive, it can be a bit tedious, and you keep spinning the same cycle over and over again. You're like, here's your lesson, here's the lesson, here's the lesson, here's the lesson. And day after day, week after week, you're teaching them the lesson, and then at some point, you progress to another lesson. But then that's just as tedious, and that takes just as long. And there's progress, but the progress is slow. And what we constantly want to do is stop the rock tumbler, pull the rocks out and say, why are you fully polished yet? Why are you all the way done yet? Well, if we want our children to get all the way done. We've got to keep that rock tumbler spinning. But you can't plug parenting into the power source and just let it spin overnight. You've got to be spinning the tumbler. And you've got to spin it at a consistent speed. And you've got to put the work in to saying, do your homework. Do your homework. Don't cut corners. Did I mention that it's wrong to cut corners? Did I mention that it's wrong to cut corners? Now you're going to have to be punished because you didn't listen. Now you're going to have to be punished again for the same thing because you still didn't get it. Now you found a new way to cut corners that no one had ever thought of before, but guess what? It's still wrong. And you go over this cycle over and over again. Yes, I know that you can, I know that you figured out a new way of doing it, but actually we're trying to teach you to do the work. So do the work. And do the work. And you're teaching them, or trying to teach them, this is still very much something in progress, to put the work in. And you get that stage done. But you know what? When they learn that lesson, there's another lesson. You change the grid out, you put more grid in, and you keep the rock tumbler spinning. And the goal is, over time, by the time they're ready to be launched, they're beautiful polished rocks that can take their place and be launched out and do good for God's kingdom in the world. Parenting is a lot like that. If you want this rough stones to become smooth, you have to stay consistent over time. You have to keep the tumbler spinning even when you're weary and even when you're discouraged by your apparent lack of progress. So that's one form of consistency, consistency over time. There's other forms of consistency that are also important. Consistency with reality. If you tell your children to do things they don't think they can do, that's going to build character. If you tell your children to do things that they actually can't do, that's going to build frustration. So when you tell your children, you can do this, be sure you're right. Because it may just be that they can't do this. And if you've told them to do something they actually can't do, and you thought they could do it, and then you realize, oh, I forgot in my adult brain that this is a whole thing you have to learn to know how to do, that's going to happen, then you need to apologize and say, Mommy or Daddy or Mommy, we thought that you could do this. We forgot about this. We didn't mean to frustrate you. We didn't mean to provoke you to wrath in this way. Right? Because otherwise, they're going to treat everything you tell them to do this difficult. Like that one impossible thing, that one time on a blue moon in November that you gave them to do, because you didn't apologize for that, every hard thing you ever give them to do is going to fall in that same bucket. Because that's what our sinful selves are tempted to do. So don't give them that way of escape from the discipline of doing hard things. Be willing to apologize, and better yet, be willing to think through what they're actually able to do the first time. So consistency with reality. Consistency, number three, between what you say and what you do. As William Farley puts it in his book, Gospel-Powered Parenting, I think, example is the first principle of parenting. As another writer puts it, to give children good instruction in a bad example is but beckoning to them with the head to show them the way to heaven while we take them by the hand and lead them in the way to hell. As a parent, if you don't practice what you preach, your children are not going to listen to what you say. Now, certainly, and this is again, we've got to be very careful in making these distinctions, because there are times when it's entirely appropriate to give them rules that you don't follow. Here's a book. I'm reading it. You may not read this book. This is not a book that's appropriate for children to read. It's not a bad book. It's bad for you. So, and we have to be careful when we tell children things and we know that we do them, or we know that others that we respect do them, then tell them, you're not ready for this. Or in our house, we don't do this. Don't say that's bad. Right? And especially, this is something we need to be careful about when it comes to matters of sexuality and the things we might talk about in a birds and the bees conversation. We want to be careful that we don't tell them, oh, that's just bad and naughty and awful. And then later on, at some magical time, we're going to say, all that stuff we told you was bad and all completely bad. It was actually wonderful in the right place. No, we have to prepare them, not giving all the details ahead of time, but even the way we talk about things, we need to prepare them by speaking truthfully and not ever telling them lies. It's perfectly acceptable to tell your children it's wrong for you to cross the street by yourself. We shouldn't tell them it's wrong to cross the street by yourself, because then when they see us doing it, they'll think we've done something naughty, right? Tell your children, you're not old enough to cross the street by yourself. Now, of course, if you do that, then you've got to deal with them asking you every day, am I old enough yet? Am I old enough yet? But that's better than for them to think that you're being inconsistent with what you've taught them. There are many ways in which we can fall short of what we teach. Disciplining them for anger in anger. Teaching them to be diligent when they see you coming home from work and being lazy. Telling them to use kind words when they hear you talk to your friends and you use cutting ones about other people. Telling them to respect your authority over them when you don't respect the authorities that God has placed over you. This is one of the reasons why we're so convinced that having the children together in the worship service on Sunday morning is a good thing. Because it's one of the very few, your children, most of the time, don't get to see how you respect your boss at work. They don't always get to see how you respect different authorities that you may have in your life. They may get to see how you interact with a police officer, maybe on a rare occasion or something like that. But most of the time, there's few opportunities for them to see you submit to authority. But church is a clear opportunity for them to see you hearing, not just a preacher up there on the platform, but hearing the Word of God, receiving the Word of God, paying attention to it, and then actually, as need warrants, making changes in your life based on what you've heard. It's an opportunity for them to see you going through the process you're trying to lead them through. It's an opportunity to take them by the hand and lead them not in the way to hell, but in the way that leads to eternal life. So consistency between what we say and what we do. Consistency between mom and dad. If mom and dad are both in the home. If you're going to parent your children, well, you have to get on the same page. And if you can't get on the same page, then you need to seek counseling until you can get on the same page. You need help because you can't just say, well, we're not on the same page, so that's the way it's going to be. And you have to learn to back one another up, even when you disagree. If the children's lives or understanding of God is not at stake, it's better to back up a decision you don't agree with than to let your children see their two authorities be at odds with one another. And you have to have an absolute prohibition on fishing for the answer that they want. I'm going to go to mom, sort of, you know, see what she's feeling. And then if I know that I haven't quite yet asked for the answer, so I can't say that she gave me a definitive answer, but I'll sort of sound her out. And then, I'll learn from that. I'll learn what I said that maybe provoked a negative response over there. So now I'm going to go to dad and I'm going to ask for the same thing. I'm going to rephrase my language. And mom didn't give me an answer, so I don't have to say that I talked to mom. So I'll get what I want from dad or vice versa, however it happens to be in your household. Fishing for answers that they want needs to mean no every time. Because otherwise, it's going to be a disaster. And you need to teach them. So teach them no fishing in this household. This is fishing is off limits when it comes to picking between mom and dad. And also, you need to teach them what to do when they get conflicting information. Because despite your best efforts, there'll be times, many times, when mom said, do this. And then dad comes along and says, hey, I want you to do this. Well, now they've been told two different things. They didn't set out to fish for different things to do. It's just, you know, you don't have like a mind meld with your spouse. And so sometimes, at least I don't with Ashley, maybe some of you do. But, you know, when you're in different rooms and you see the children going around and you tell them to do this or that, then you need to teach them that when they're given different information, they don't get to pick. Well, mom said this and dad said this, but what mom said was easier, so I'm going to ignore what dad says, and I'm going to do what mom said, right? Or vice versa, whichever it happens to be. They don't get to be the authority. What they need to do is they need to appeal. They need to say, dad, yes, sir. Did you know that mom told me this? Mom, yes, ma'am. Did you know that dad said this, right? Give them space to appeal in a respectful way so that you have all the information. And it may be that you're saying, yes, I know that mom said that, but this is more urgent or whatever, whatever the reconciliation may be. But that reconciliation needs to come from you, not from them, because you're in charge. They're not. So parents also need to talk to one another. If that happens every day, there's probably some miscommunication going on that needs to be resolved. What would be some of the ways in which parents might not be on the same page? What could be some sources of disconnect between what mom says and dad says? Anyone want to take a shot at that? Jake.
So a big thing that my kids do is when I get home from work, they ask for snacks because I haven't been with them all day to know what they've ate. So the first thing they do when I come home is they give me a hug and they ask for candy. And I've broken the habit because mom will come in and see them eating candy and then start questioning them. They just point to me and I'm like, whoa. Now I'm the bad guy. But anyway, that's what I've seen them do is when I get home because I don't know if they've ate all their lunch or they've already had snacks. So normally I always refer them, you got to ask your mom if you want snacks and don't bombard me with questions about this stuff. But
yeah, I think that's probably a pretty common trend because I think just in general, broad, big picture, dads probably tend to be more like, oh, you want to eat that? Go for it. Because we don't order the groceries. So we maybe usually most of the time. So maybe a little less, easier to pull on that one. And that's an important one to be on the same page or just say like, no, you know, your mom knows the answer to that. And you could have asked her all day long. It's probably suspicious that you waited till I walked in the door to ask for candy. That's really good. That's a good one. Brother Philemon. Yeah, and mom and dad communicating is really important there. And being able to, you know, have shared priorities that, like, both of those are valued, but maybe you organize it in a good way. That's a really good one.
I would say also priorities in what the children's doing. Like, if you know, oh, I've let them watch TV because they're sick. Now we're not going to do TV for, the rest of the week. I want you to go outside. I want you to do this. Well, Andrew coming home might not know. He knew that, you know, Ian was homesick, but he didn't know, oh, well, I was trying to get him to stay still and calm, so I let him watch more TV than normal. My priority now, we're not going to watch TV. We're not going to watch a funny video. Like, because they like watching the SpaceX rocket launching and stuff when that happens, not live all the time because it's like at 3 in the morning sometimes, but like watching it. I was like, no, we're not going to do that today because you've already watched a lot of TV this week or yeah, we just need to go outside. Or like on the weekends, we're going to go outside for a family walk. And he's like, no, I want to get XYZ done. Then it's like, well, I think we need to spend some time outside doing something as a family. I want you to be involved with that, not just me because, you know, I'm the one during the week doing that with them. I want you to be now involved, now that it's your day off, kind of thing.
Yeah, I think, you know, there's two aspects to that. One is, I think it's really important for husbands and wives to be communicating with one another. I think it's also important for that communication to not take place in front of the children. So it's a lot better for them to watch an extra video or stay inside or, you know, eat candy they shouldn't eat. Then see mom questioning the authority of dad in front of the children.
Yeah, I mean, it was meaning like,
yeah, but
talking
yeah.
about that with Andrew and being like, you know.
Yeah, but that's, yeah, I think that's right. Like having that communication, that also means that if dad's going to ask for that, then dad needs to be willing to take time to talk to mom and hear, hey, I need a download for the day, right? So this is a two-way street. On the one hand, you know, you want to say to mom, like, you know, don't undermine dad's authority. But if you're going to say that to the mom, then you have to say to the dad, listen to mom's concerns, because otherwise you're going to exasperate not just your children, but your wife. And so having both of those things as part of that, of being on the same page, that it, you know, and I would just encourage the dads, if you want to be on the same page with your wife, there's a lot that's happened while you've been gone at work. So you need to really prioritize listening to your wife and spending time talking about what your children are doing, even if that means there's something you want to do that you don't get to do. And so I want to say to the dads, take time to listen. And to the moms, be really careful that in your zeal for maintaining even something that was said, you don't undermine maybe your husband's authority in front of your children in the short time that maybe they have with him. So I think both of those are important. I think you highlighted that really well, and that's really helpful. Sweetheart?
Piggybacking on, piggybacking on what Brittany was saying, with just like not being on the same page with time management. Like, you know, you have one day off and it could look really different. Like, you're picturing it, not you, hypothetically. Maybe you.
No, me.
You know, you picture it looking more more like restful, where I'm thinking, you know, like this, it could be really fun to do something more as a family or whatever, but just trying to be on the same page with time management in the, you know, as we don't have tons of time as a family. I feel like that's something that, again, like just communicating with the spouses and not having that in front of the kids, so that the kids then get involved trying to appeal to do all the fun things they can possibly think of doing with you that day, but just being on the same page with time management and family time.
Yeah, and I think that's a really important point, that there are going to be times when mom and dad are not on the same page, and you've got to sort that out, where it's like, you know, I've been away from the house all week, and all I want to do, this is not hypothetical, all I want to do is sit in my chair and read. That's what I want to do when I have time off. But the kids have been cooped up in the house or on the property, and my wife has been cooped up with the children in the house, and all she wants to do is go anywhere away from the house. And so that means that there's going to have to be a give and take, but it's really important, and this is something we've seen could be really harmful. Is if the kids get involved in that give or take, where even if it's not explicit, like they're very good at picking up on things. And so they will try with their sinful little hearts to gain influence with dad or mom or both, vice versa. They may alternate by saying what dad wants to hear or saying what mom wants to hear, because they're aware there's some sort of tension. Or even if, and I've even seen this even with our children, like if they're aware that maybe there's a disagreement about some person or something or whatever it may be, even if you never verbalize that agreement and disagreement in front of them, then in their sinful little hearts, they will try to curry favor by siding with you over your spouse. And you've got to nip that one in the bud, like really, really fast, because that is so destructive. It's such a terrible character trait in them. But it's really easy for that to be an influence. Well, all the kids want to do this, so we're going to do what this is what I've been trying to tell you, honey. This is what I've been trying to tell you, that this is what we should do. And look, all the kids are, you know, saying the same thing. Well, they may not have the purest of motives. They may be trying to curry favor to get what their sinful hearts desire from you. In fact, they probably are. So being very careful about that. So, consistency between mom and dad. Consistency between public and private. Now, obviously, some things should be private, and it's appropriate to be more relaxed at home than it is in public. It's appropriate to wear your pajamas at home and not wear your pajamas at church. That's not sinful. But the difference between public and private should be a gap, not a gulf. It should be the gap between the subway car and the platform, not like the Grand Canyon, never the twain shall meet. So, you should ask yourself this. How drastically does your home life change when people come over? Is it a matter of tidying things up and getting out of your jammies? Or is it a matter of there's words you use when people aren't over, but when you're in public? I mean, there's words you use in private that you would never use in public. There's anger. This is probably the biggest one of all. There's anger your children hear from you in private that they would never see you express towards anyone else in public. There's shows you watch in private that you delete from your history really quick if you go to watch shows with someone else. If there's a gulf between public and private, if there's no consistency between who you are in secret and who you are in public, that is going to undermine all your parenting efforts. Acting one way in public and another way in private is the absolute fastest way to lose your children's hearts. What would be some other ways in which there could be inconsistency between public and private? Some other forms of this kind of inconsistency.
All right.
Oh, Janine.
Well, there's the how you let your children act in private, and how you make them act when you're out in public.
That's really good. Now, you know, again, it's you know, there are forms of behavior that we may say, hey, at home, we have the heebie-jeebies and we dance around and we, you know, do tickle fights, and we don't do that at Winco, right? That's not a disconnect. That's going to destroy your children's hearts. But if you let them sass you in private and you don't deal with it, but then if you're at church, you come down like a load of bricks, oh, that is going to affect your children's hearts a lot, really fast. It'll undermine 100 positive things that you did just by that one disconnect. So, consistency. Consistency is the foundation for everything that follows in the rest of these lessons. And now, in the last section of our time this evening, is discovering communication. So, having discarded unbiblical methods and discussed the foundational importance of consistency, we are come now to a consideration of appropriate biblical methods. The biblical methods are communication and the rod. So, communication and discipline. Both are found in Proverbs, and they are found closely woven together. Proverbs 23:13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Both rich communication and faithful discipline are essential biblical methods for bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we're going to introduce the topic of communication, which is obviously a very big topic, but we're just going to introduce some foundational principles tonight, and then, Lord willing, continue with it in the next lesson before turning in the lesson after that to the subject of the rod of discipline. So four preliminary points on communication that we're going to discuss in the next few minutes. Number one, communication is dialogue, not monologue. Number two, communication focuses on understanding. Number three, and this will take a little bit of development, but I think it'll make sense once we work through it, communication seeks incarnation. Number four, communication asks the right sort of questions. So first, communication is dialogue, not monologue. We often think, Tripp says, of communication as the ability to express ourselves. Accordingly, we think of ourselves as talking to our children. Instead, you should seek to talk with your children. Communication is not monologue, it's dialogue. Some proverbs that speak to this, Proverbs 18:2, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. So all the fool wants to do is explain what's in his heart. He doesn't want to understand what someone else is saying. 18:13, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. If you have the answer before you've heard the question, there's a problem with what you think is your wisdom. When we communicate with our children, we aren't just trying to get them to understand us. Now, we are trying to get them to understand us. That's important. But we are also trying to get us to understand them. When we communicate with our children, that means that we need to learn to listen. We don't just want to teach. We don't want to teach our children. Now, again, all of these things, we've got to be balanced. We've got to be wise in how we apply these principles. We want to listen to our children. But we don't want to teach them that they are the center of the universe, to whom everyone should listen as a fount of boundless wisdom and information as they spew their ignorant nonsense, which is sometimes what they have to say. So we don't want to make them seem as if every thought that they had in their dream is the most important thing. And you sometimes see this as parents. You know, you're trying to have a conversation with another adult, and the child interrupts with something completely irrelevant and unimportant. And 30 seconds later, they have another idea that's popped in their mind that they have to share with the world. 30 seconds later, something else, a different topic, has popped in their mind and they want to interrupt again, right? So you don't want to foster That kind of listening, where they can derail any conversation, however important, with anyone at any time, because something has popped into their mind. That's not training them to succeed in life. It's training them to fail in life. But at the same time, the other side is that our children can sometimes feel, if all we ever say is, be quiet, are you listening? Oh yeah, I'm listening. And we never interact with what they're saying. They can begin to think that nothing that they could say could ever really matter to us, besides yes ma'am and yes sir. And that would be even worse. When we're talking to them, so it's appropriate to have times when we're not talking to them, when we say, I'm talking to sister so-and-so, I'm talking to brother so-and-so, now is your time to be quiet or to go play with your friends. Now is your time to not be with the adults, right? It's appropriate to say that to our children. Everything they say is not always, it's not always the time for them to talk. But there ought to be times when we really listen to what they say. And when we are talking to them, when it is that time, then we need to listen, which is something that most of us, I know certainly I could and need to on a daily basis, need to grow in listening to what's being said. What are some of the reasons we might be tempted to not listen to our children? Janine?
I feel like most of the time when I am tempted to not listen to my children is when they're nagging me the most. I want to just sit there and, nope, when you're finished, then you can come back and we'll have a conversation. But if you're going to, like, keep coming at me, then I can't take in what you're saying. So you need to wait and give me a minute, and then you can come back.
Yeah.
But most of the time, if they're just, like, coming at me, Mommy, can I do this? Mommy, can I have candy? Mommy, can I have this? Mommy, can I do that? Mommy, can I do this? It's too much information for me anyway. But I just sit there and I tell them, no, you've had enough. You know, we just got done with school. We're done with all the information things. So we're putting away tablets. We're cleaning up the house. We're getting ready for Daddy to come home. But, you know, stop asking for things for right now. But, you know, but if they're actually wanting to communicate with me, most of the time I take that time, as long as it feels more important than, Mom, did you watch Blue's Clues today? Or, you know, something stupid like
yeah.
that. You know what I mean? Like, I had a bad dream. Okay, well, did you get over your bad dream? Did you flip your pillow? Did you go get a drink? Did you go to the bathroom? You know, things to get your mind off of it and go back to bed. Yes. Well, then it's just a dream.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's really important to both have boundaries for our own sanity, but also knowing that those boundaries include our children, so that it's not like, I have this boundary around me and you can never come across this. But that there are times when I'm going to listen, and when I listen, when I tell you I'm listening, I think this is maybe the most important. When you say you're listening, be sure you're listening. It's not wrong to tell your children, now is not the time for you to talk. But if you tell your children, I'm listening, and you're not listening, that's where it becomes a big problem. So we need to listen. Communication. Communication is dialogue, not monologue. We need to listen. Communication number two focuses on understanding. When we correct our children, our goal is to shepherd their hearts. And if we're to do this, that means we need to understand what's actually going on in their hearts. And the reality is that our initial assumptions may not be accurate. Tripp has a little bit of a longer quote, but one that is very good on this point, and one of the best things in these two chapters, so I'm going to read this out here. Your first objective in correction must not be to tell your children how you feel about what they have done or said. You must try to understand what is going on inside them. Since the scripture says that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, you must engage your children to understand what is going on inside. What is important in correction is not venting your feelings, anger, or hurt. It's rather understanding the nature of the struggle that your child is having. What's important is understanding the why of what has been done or said. You need to not just understand what has happened, but what is going on within your child. Remember, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So your question and correction is this: what's the specific content of the abundance of the heart in this circumstance? What was the temptation? What was his or her response to that temptation? What was he or she trying to accomplish? And if you can understand and help your child to understand these things, you'll be on your way to understanding the why of what has transpired. What you must do is peel away the behavior and discern the inner world of your child's motivation in this situation. While you can never understand the issues of the heart flawlessly, it's a pursuit worthy of effort. So communication isn't just about information. Yep, I heard what you said. It's about understanding the heart from which what is being said is springing. And in order to arrive at understanding, there are two further things we need to give attention to. So we have this goal that communication seeks understanding. And in order to arrive at understanding, there are two broader principles that we need to take in place. One is that communication seeks incarnation, and the other is that communication asks the right sort of question. First, communication seeks incarnation. That may sound puzzling at first, but I think as we dig into this, it'll make a little more sense. We need to learn, here's what I mean by that. We need to learn to see the world through our children's eyes if we're to understand what's going on in their hearts. We need to remember what it looks like, or if we can't remember, we need to think, we need to learn to see the world through our 4-year-old's eyes, through our 8-year-old's eyes. What are the limitations on their vision, right? We don't need to treat them like they're miniature adults. Even your teenagers are not just gangly adults. They see the world differently than you do. And that means the malevolent motivations you may be attributing to them in your heart may not be accurate. It may be that you're thinking, they did that on purpose just to be mean. Well, sometimes that's the case. Sometimes it is. Even with young children, can be mean. Even to mom and dad. That can happen. But it doesn't always happen. And oftentimes it doesn't happen as much as we think that it does. And when sometimes we're frustrated and we're angry, it can be because we failed to really try to see the world through the eyes of our children. And we need to remember that this is what Jesus did for us. This is why I'm using that language of incarnation. Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of needs. Jesus knows what it's like to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he was so interested in understanding that, that he took on flesh in order to understand that. And lived life from the cradle to the cross. To redeem us from our sins, yes, but also to understand what it's like to be us. Now, we don't have to become incarnated. We're already human. But we do have to learn to maybe strip aside some of the things that we know and feel as adults, to think about what it's like to be our children and to deal with them accordingly. Jesus can look at the world through our eyes. Now, we need to be careful. Jesus didn't take on our sin, but he did enter into our circumstances. And it doesn't really matter. So there's been a lot of dust-up recently. So if you're on social media, there's been this major thing between, well, even if you're not on social media, because I'm aware of it and I'm not really on social media. But there was a major debate, sort of a Twitter fire or whatever you want to call it, about use of the words empathy and sympathy and all of that. And I don't think at the end of the day it really matters what words that you use all that much. The important thing is that with our children and with everyone else, it's good and right to seek to see with others' eyes, to see how they're seeing the world. It is not good and right to approve of others' sin in order to do that. We need to understand what it's like to see the world through someone else's eyes, whether our children or anyone else that we're counseling. Actually listen until we understand. We are not called to affirm that they're seeing the world correctly. That's where it can become sinful. When someone is seeing the world and part of their problem is they're looking at the world in a sinful way, we don't want to say, well, I affirm the way you're looking at things. Well, the way they're looking at things could be sinful. It could be they're looking at things as if they're the center of the world and that's their problem. If we take that and affirm that and enter into that, well, then we're becoming part of the problem and not the solution. But until we take the time to understand how they're seeing the world to begin with, we don't even know what the problem is. And we don't even know where the sin lies. If we just assume we have the answer, before we've understood where they're coming from, we could be like the fool who answers a matter before he hears it. And that's what's important, to understand what others are going through without affirming their sinful and disordered perspective on it. If you can't sympathize with them, if you can't see yourself in their shoes, if you don't understand what's pulling at their hearts, you aren't going to be able to communicate with them. If I go down that rabbit trail, we won't get done. So I'll skip it. Communication seeks incarnation. Communication asks the right sort of questions. In order to get a dialogue going, in order to understand, in order to seek with their eyes, so if our goal, we want to be able to see with their eyes so that we can maybe correct the way that they're seeing, or so that we may find that we need to correct the way that we're seeing things, that maybe we're the ones who need to repent, because we're not Jesus. And sometimes, as we learn to see things the way our children see them, we realize, oh, my kids aren't being mean to them. I'm the one who's been being selfish. I'm the one who needs to repent of being self-centered. I am the one who's put myself at the center of the universe. Our children are really good for calling your sin out. And sometimes when you're correcting them and you're trying to be consistent and you realize, oh, stink. I had this story about them being the bad guy, and man, did I have the story all wrong. But we're going to get that dialogue going so that we can come to that point, perhaps of need of repentance on our own part or confronting them with their need for repentance. We need to ask questions. And it isn't enough just to ask questions. We need to ask the right sort of questions. So asking why, this is one of the points where the book is really strong on. Asking why is not enough. So if you say, Junior, why did you hit your sister? Why did you do that? Well, if that's all you ask, you're not going to get a very good answer. Because the fact is, Junior probably doesn't know why he hit his sister. He just did it. And this goes for adults too. Most of the time, we don't know why we do the things that we do. Because if we were being self-reflective, we probably wouldn't have done that. And when we're put on the spot and we're said, why did you do that? Oftentimes we just make something up because we don't know why. And if we're demanding, tell me why you feel this way, we'll come up with something. It's called confabulation. And we're not intending to lie, but we haven't really thought through it. And the questioner hasn't asked a good enough question to get to the actual why, and so some why emerges, and then that becomes the issue, and that becomes a major fight about this, that, or the other thing, when really, maybe that had nothing to do with what was actually going on. I know I've been in the shoes of the person saying why, getting a bad answer, and going to town on that bad answer, when really I should have stepped back and maybe asked some better questions to begin with. This is one of the things that was very helpful to me in this chapter in thinking through this. Even when they give an answer to why, even when their answer is sincere, it often isn't the real answer. So here's a better line of questioning for Junior and perhaps for some adults with the things being changed that need to be changed. This is what Tripp lists here in the chapter. What were you feeling when you hit your sister? What did your sister do to make you mad? Help me understand how hitting her seemed to make things better. What was the problem with what she was doing to you? And you need not deny the fact that your child has been sinned against. Perhaps he was sinned against or she was sinned against. Let them tell you about that too, because that's also part of the story that you need to know. In what other ways could you have responded to this thing that was done to you? Okay, perhaps it's true you were sinned against. What would have been a better response to this sin that was done against you, other than the one that you chose, namely hitting your sister? How do you think your response reflected trust or lack of trust in God's ability to care for and protect you? There are four issues that you need to walk your child through. The nature of temptation, the possible responses to this temptation, the motives for those responses, and the sinful response that he chose. And, of course, you need to maybe be open. Now, if he's hitting his sister, that's almost certainly a sinful response, unless he's, you know, batting her hand away from the stove or something like that, right? But there may be situations in which you initially assume that the response was sinful, but you ask some good questions and you learn some more about the situation, and you realize, oh, I'm the one who had it wrong. Actually, they were responding biblically and rightly, given the situation that was taking place that I didn't know about, right? So you may, you know, and sometimes children can be very good at manipulating things to make you see things one way, but you ask them good questions and you realize, oh, actually, the story was taking place an entirely different way. And the one that I thought was in the wrong was in the right. And the one that I thought was innocent and in the right, was actually pulling all the strings to do great wrong and harm to their siblings. And asking good questions before you lay the law down, where you just burst in. Everybody go to bed. No more playtime for anybody. No more snacks. Oh, you're all done with the popcorn or whatever it is, right? When we hear conflict or controversy, we can just want to lay down the law. We know what we've seen, we've judged, and we've moved on to going back to what we wanted to do. But if we actually want to communicate, we've got to ask good questions. And this is something that I think all of us, I know myself especially, need to grow in. And not only with our children, but with one another as well. That we have the patience to really try to see things from someone else's point of view and the ability to ask good questions to get to that point so that when we speak not out of folly, but out of wisdom so that we can communicate God's truth to those who need it, which may turn out to be most of all us at times. So here's the ground we've covered. We need to discard unbiblical methods. Mere behavior modification, whether through bribery, emotional manipulation, etc., is not enough. We can't just latch on to the evil desires in our children's hearts and seek to use them for our own benefit. We're supposed to be shepherding those desires, not manipulating them. That's the first thing. Second thing, the foundation for all parenting methods is consistency. Consistency over time, consistency with reality, consistency between what you say and what you do, consistency between mom and dad if both are in the home, and consistency between public and private. So we need to develop consistency. And finally, we need to discover communication. Communication is dialogue, not monologue. Communication focuses on understanding, and it does so by seeking incarnation and asking the right sort of questions. We have time for one more burning question or urgent comment before we wrap up, if anyone has such a thing. Brittany.
Going back to communication, I would also, I was just thinking about sometimes, well, Ian, because Eli's too young to communicate thoroughly, but sometimes his questions have a different motive behind them than just the obvious of, Daddy, can we make this, project? It's, Daddy, I want to spend time with you where you're focused on me and, our relationship or, especially with the holidays between Thanksgiving and Christmas, it can get so busy and you're doing all these things and potentially traveling and everything. Can I go with you? Like, if I'm going to go run an errand, well, Andrew's home with the boys. Oh, can I go with you? No, you can't come with this time because I'm getting your present or whatever it is. But he wants to spend time with just me. Okay, maybe when I go grocery shopping, you can come with me or something like that. Like, he, talks about all the time, mommy son dates, because we had done that before. And he mentions it and brings it up. Mm-hmm. So it's like a thing where it's like, okay, now that the holidays are done, we can go do something like that. And even when Andrew was gone, making sure when he was deployed, last year, making sure that we did stuff like that for Valentine's, obviously I wasn't going to go with him because he was in the middle of the ocean, but I went and did something with Ian where my in-laws watched Eli so that it wasn't always him and Eli and mommy, that he had some time. When Andrew came back, we did it where my in-laws watched Eli again. He has some time where it's just him and mommy or daddy or both of us instead of always having his younger brother along because he has that a lot of the time of just being his younger brother.
Yeah, I think with communication, sometimes, they may be willing to communicate things when it's just you two that they may not want their siblings to hear. I think that's important what you're pointing out. And then also, the initial thing that you said, that we may assume we know why they want to do something. But our initial assumption may not be accurate. So paying attention to that as well. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, I come before you tonight. I thank you for the high task of parenting once again. It's a task that all of us fall short at. But I pray, Father, Lord, we would learn to do it better. We'd seek to be faithful. And we'd be persistent and consistent over the long haul. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.